Morning, church.
This morning's reading is from Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 18, and that's page 1128 in the church Bible. Paul's longing to visit Rome. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have now been prevented from, doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God bless the reading of his word.
Do keep your Bible open at that section, Romans chapter 1. And as we come to that passage, let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that as we come to your word, so many of us here this morning know that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And we know that not just because we've read it on a page, but because we've experienced it in our lives. But now we pray that as we come again to what maybe for many of us a familiar passage of the Bible, we pray that you will speak to us, to open our hearts and our eyes and our ears, that we will be ready to listen and to do as you instruct us, to be those people that you'd have us be for the glory and the honour and praise of King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. We're used, I'm guessing, most of us, to the phrase, preaching to the converted. Imagine if I were to go out canvassing for Jeremy Corbyn for the upcoming election, and I knock on a door somewhere in North London, and the door opens, and it's Diane Abbott standing there. Hi, I'm here, I say, on behalf of Jeremy Corbyn, to outline what he stands for, what Labour's plan is, and to ask you to vote for them in the election. I'm guessing the response I'd get would be something like, well, it's very kind of you, David, but you're preaching to the converted. Because I've been a lifelong supporter of Jeremy and of the Labour Party, I'm fully on board with things. You're wasting your time here. Why don't you go off down the road, maybe a door or two down? I think they need to hear what you've got to say to them. Find others to persuade. Or maybe if you were to knock on Nigel Farage's door and say, "Morning, Mr. Farage, I want to warn you about the evils of the European Union and the megastate that they're planning." And he'd say, David, you're preaching to the converted. I've spent my life, haven't you watched the news lately? I've spent my life opposing the EU. You're wasting your time. Go and share this message with others. Preaching to the converted. That idea of wasting your time trying to persuade those who already agree with you. When actually you'd be better trying to persuade the unconverted masses to whatever cause you may have. And maybe when the phrase is used of Christians, you're preaching to the converted. Maybe it also has that sense of being a bit insular and a bit scared of standing up for yourselves out there in the world. Sure, you Christians, you're good at sharing your Christian convictions inside the church building where everybody already agrees with you. But how about going down to outside of Tesco this morning with people coming outside and sharing your message there? Or go down into the middle of London and share your message with tens of thousands of tourists there, the vast majority of people who won't agree with you. Surely, you've just withdrawn as you come into church, into a little holy huddle. You're just preaching to those who already agree with you. You're preaching to the converted. We get the idea, don't we? And therefore, maybe it's far easier for us this morning to understand the little of something that Paul says towards the end of his letter, rather than what he says in this passage that Ponley just read for us. In Romans chapter 15, Paul says, "It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known." That's Paul's aim, his desire, to preach the gospel where Christ's name was not known. That makes sense, doesn't it? We heard last week that Paul is this ambassador with this really important news that he says everybody needs to hear. Paul's realized that since the resurrection of King Jesus, Jesus is now king of the universe, not just of Israel, but of Rome, king of Spain, king of England, king of everywhere. And so Paul has been given this task of making his way along all of the major trade routes around Europe, proclaiming, and the Middle East, proclaiming that Jesus is the king to everybody he meets. It makes sense that Paul is trying to get to Spain where nobody has ever heard the news that Jesus is king, as Paul writes. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? As Paul writes this letter, there are no Christians in Spain. No one in Spain knows that Jesus is king. The news hasn't got that far yet. And so Paul is desperate to get over to Spain to share the good news that Jesus is king. And he wants these Christians in Rome to help him do that. That makes sense to us. Maybe you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian. What the Bible says is new to you. Let me say, if that is you, it's great to have you with us this morning. And I hope this morning by being with us, you'll discover more about Jesus Christ and what it means to live with him as king. It's great to be able to share good news with you. But maybe what Paul says in that passage that we read, we're not looking at chapter 15 this morning of Romans, we're looking at chapter 1. And maybe what Paul says here makes a little less sense to us. Look at verse 15 again, if you've got your Bible open. Verse 15, Paul says, "That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome." And that is a little odd. Because Paul's saying he wants to preach to people who already believe the gospel. Who already believe what he wants to tell them. Notice, Paul's not even saying here that he wants to preach in Rome in order to do a mission, to go down to the Colosseum and find people in Rome who don't trust Jesus and preach to them. He's not saying that. I'm sure Paul would do that as he went to Rome. Now, what he says here is, I want to preach to you. To you in Rome. And the you that he's speaking about are the people whom he's already said in verse 8. He's given thanks to God for them because of their faith in Jesus Christ is known all over the world. Here's a Christian church who know Jesus, and everybody knows that they know Jesus. Here's one of the most famous churches of the time. And Paul says, I want to come to you and I want to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus to you as a church. Why would he do that? Why would he want to preach to the converted? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking a similar thing. Can there really be any benefit in looking through this book of Romans and these gospel basics? Are we just looking through these gospel basics found in Romans this morning for people who aren't Christians amongst us? Because I'm already a Christian. I already know that Jesus is the King. I already know that we're rescued by God simply by trusting in Him. I already know that stuff, so why go over it again? David, you spent the whole of last week's sermon telling us that Jesus is King. I'm sorry, David, I figured that one out years ago. Why waste time preaching the gospel to people, the vast majority of whom already believe the gospel? Why go through these basics for some of us for the umpteenth time this morning? Well, Paul gives us in this passage at least a couple of reasons why, as Christians, as those who are converted, we need the gospel preached to us. And the first reason he gives is because he wants to preach the gospel to those who are converted, those who are Christians, so that they'll be strengthened and that they'll be encouraged. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, Paul says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, so that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He wants to meet them so that they'll be strengthened and mutually encouraged. And as I read that this week, that was a challenge to me, because from what Paul is saying here, that's different to how I think about things at times. I don't know about you, but I tend to think that it's those Christians who are really going through hard times, those Christians who are really struggling in one way or another, those are the Christians who need my prayers, who need my time, who need my resources to strengthen and encourage them. Clearly, we do need to help those in greatest need. But that's not where these Christians in Rome are. Look again at verse 8, what Paul says about them. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Because you're going great. You're renowned for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are going really strong with Jesus. And so I want to strengthen you. And I want each of us to be mutually encouraging to one another. In other words, Paul doesn't assume that the person who's going well as a Christian doesn't need help, doesn't need the gospel. The person who maybe you can think of who's famously faithful, somebody you think of as a spiritual giant, they need to be strengthened and encouraged, says Paul. And actually, our political parties, Labour and UKIP and the Tories, they know that, don't they? Because as they meet for their party conferences, they don't think, oh, it's no good preaching to the converted. It's no good mentioning any of those deep-seated convictions that we share. No, no, on the contrary, you go to a Labour Party conference and it's all about that rallying cry about why Labour are so great. Switch on the TV and watch a Tory conference, not just to send you asleep. But you watch that conference and it's all about how great they are, how great their convictions are, and how their convictions will be better for Britain. Because even people who believe in something, they need to be strengthened in that cause. And that's true of us as Christians as well. You're going well, says Paul. I want to strengthen and encourage you. And so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome also. That's why Paul wants to preach the gospel to them, so that they'll be strengthened and encouraged. The second reason he gives is there in verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. I want to come to you in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Paul wants a harvest among them. And literally, the phrase there is that he wants to reap some fruit among them. In the Bible, fruit is the beneficial outcome of the gospel, the good things that grow in our lives as we accept the good news of Jesus as King. Jesus himself, he says in the Bible, doesn't he, that he is the true vine. And that if we remain in him, we will bear much fruit. Jesus is saying the fruitfulness comes from being united to him with him. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, those qualities of a transformed Christian life. as the Spirit of God works in us. Those characteristics like gentleness and kindness, patience, self-control, maybe things that are naturally our temperament. But Paul says the work of the gospel changes someone's character, what we're like, and that there's fruit, there's delicious tasting fruit of kindness, of patience with people. And then Paul picks up on this fruit language in this book of Romans itself. He uses it here in verse 1, but he also speaks about it in chapter 6. In chapter 6, Paul asks, what kind of fruit did you have when you used to live as enemies of God? What kind of fruit was in your life then? It was fruit that led to death. But now you've come to know Jesus, trusting him as your Lord. Well, now you're getting the kind of fruit in your lives that shows you're walking on your way to eternity with God. The marks in a person's life, the characteristics of someone on their way to an eternity with God. Beautiful gospel fruit. And then in chapter 15 of Romans, just one more time, Paul talks about fruit, and he does so in a really different way. He talks about a financial collection that he's making for some Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Christians who have experienced an awful famine and are in an awful way. And he says in verse 28 of chapter 15, after I've completed this task of making this collection for these believers in Jerusalem, and after I've made sure that they have received this fruit, this financial gift. So fruit in the Bible, in Paul's writing, can refer to all manner of things. The outworking of God's good news in my life. The change in my character. Generosity with my finances. Giving to other Christians in need. It may also refer, as maybe it does here, to the gospel fruit growing elsewhere. Paul says he wants these Christians to help him get to Spain in order to share the gospel with people there. Paul says to these Christians, I want to come to you and I want to speak the gospel, share the gospel to you, because I want fruit from you, a harvest. Yes, you are already Christians, but I want you to be fruitful Christians. And he says in verse 13, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. We said last week, if you were with us, that Gentiles means nations. So Paul's actually saying a similar thing here to we heard him saying last week. Last week we heard Paul saying, Jesus is the king of the entire world, so Paul wants obedience from all of the nations. He wants the obedience that comes through faith in Jesus for the sake of Jesus' name. And he wants that among all of the nations, including these people in Rome. Now Paul is saying, I want gospel fruit. Jesus wants gospel fruit from all of the nations, including you in Rome. And the way to get gospel fruit is through preaching the gospel. And so I'm going to come and preach the gospel among you. You know, as Christians, it can be tempting, I think, at times, to think that if we want to be really mature, if we want to be fruitful Christians for God, we need to advance beyond the simple gospel. Sure, it's not just me who gets those emails for seminars and courses, that there'll be some great prophetic message which reveals the way to fruitfulness. Friends, Paul would laugh at that kind of thing. His point is that as Christians who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their King and Savior, as we've come to know that through the gospel, what we continually need to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to stand for Jesus, what we need is the simple gospel. What we need to be encouraged in our faith, what we need to be fruitful in our faith, is to know how the gospel affects every part of our lives. You're a Christian. Excellent. Praise God this morning that you know the gospel. But how much gospel fruit is there in my life and your life? How much of that quality and that quantity of Christian godliness is there about us? Patience with one another, gentleness. How much of that evidence of that radical Christian giving to those in need is there in our bank accounts? How much zeal is there amongst us for those who aren't in church this morning, who don't know Jesus as Savior? Paul says, I want fruitfulness. I want a harvest among you. And so I'm going to preach the gospel to you. Because it's the gospel that produces the fruit of the gospel. But then Paul explains that he wants to preach the gospel because the good news of Jesus is something that he's not ashamed of. It's a really well-known verse, isn't it? Actually, I think it's worth noting that verse 16, which is one of the most famous verses in all of this letter that Paul writes, that isn't a verse that stands alone. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It wouldn't work well on one of those inspirational posters with the fluffy chickens or the cuddly puppies on. You know, the kind of poster I'm talking about. I'm guessing some of us will have them in our home. There's a whole kind of Christian industry around those kind of fridge magnets and posters. Verse 16 doesn't work very well as one of those one-verse inspirational posters because it doesn't stand alone, this verse. And if you've got one of the church Bibles, the NIV Bibles in front of you, let me say that this translation doesn't help us notice that this verse doesn't stand alone because it's missing a word from the beginning of the verse. A word that's supposed to be there. It will be if you've got another version of the Bible. And it shows that what Paul says in verse 16 follows on from what he's just said in verse 15. It's the small word for, which may not be the correct way to start a sentence grammatically. Paul's not too worried about that. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For has the meaning of because there. You'll also see verse 17 also begins with the word for or because. No, the NIV again doesn't have it. Verse 18 starts with the word for in the original Greek as well, because. These are Wizard of Oz verses. That's a way of thinking and remembering this. Because of the wonderful thing. Don't worry. It's not great grammar, but Paul wants us to know he wants to preach the gospel because. And that's the case because there's a whole chain here of explanation of what Paul is doing. I want to preach the gospel to you who know the gospel, verse 15, because, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. See, take verse 16 on its own, and it's easy to assume that the issue is whether or not we're ashamed of the gospel out there in public life. When non-Christians think Christianity is weird and we can become ashamed of it, that's how I've read this passage before. When Paul goes out to the Colosseum in Rome and there are pagans there and they've got all of the latest Greek philosophies and the gospel doesn't look that impressive. Paul saying he's not ashamed to hold his head up high and still proclaim the gospel message then. Well, certainly it's true that Paul isn't ashamed to speak of the gospel in public when it's unpopular. Neither should we be, even when that might be difficult. But that doesn't explain Paul being unashamed of the gospel out there with unbelievers. That doesn't explain the for, the because at the beginning of verse 16, does it? Paul wants to preach the gospel to you Christians in Rome, verse 15, because, verse 16, he's not ashamed of the gospel. Can you see that? In other words, I'm not ashamed to go through the basic ABCs of the Christian faith with Christians. I've got no regrets about going through the ABCs with those people who already know the ABCs well. The gospel basics are what unbelievers need to hear. And the same gospel basics are what Christian believers need to hear. That's what Paul's saying. And yet maybe we're embarrassed by that at times. Oh, so-and-so has been a Christian for such a long time. I don't want to patronize them with the basics. Jesus is king. They already know that. I don't want to insult a fellow brother or sister because they probably know the gospel at least as well as I do. Often as Christians, we can assume we know all about the central gospel truths already, and so we need to move on to things more spiritual, more practical, more exciting. I remember once seeking to support and encourage somebody to bring the gospel to bear on an issue in their life that they were facing, only to be told, oh, no, it's not that. I've known all that for years. Paul says, hey, Hey, I'm not ashamed to tell you the basics, which I know you already know, because you need the basics. Because it's the basics that will produce great fruit in your life. I'm not ashamed to tell you about the gospel, you Christians, because it is the power of God for the salvation, for the rescue of everyone who believes. The gospel, the basic gospel message, is the power of God to save us. And when we think about salvation, when we think about being rescued, it presupposes, doesn't it, that we need to be rescued from something, that there's a danger. It doesn't make sense to need saving if everything is fine. Which is why, if you've ever been brave enough to watch one of those episodes of Casualty on TV, you know that those smiley, happy faces at the beginning of an episode of Casualty, you know they're not going to stay smiley for very long. You know that there's going to be some crisis, some horrific incident, an accident, that will lead to the vast majority of the episode being filmed in casualty with somebody being saved, somebody being rescued. Being rescued presumes there's a danger, a crisis to be rescued from. And Paul says to these Christians, you were in trouble, you were in danger. And the good news of King Jesus is the power of God for your rescue, for your salvation. Why were we in trouble? Well, that's why we went on to the next section and just read verse 18 this morning. For, at the beginning of verse 18, because we were in trouble, because for the wrath of God is being revealed against heaven, from heaven rather, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. We were in great trouble because we weren't right with God, because God was angry with us, because I faced God's hostility and judgment. Maybe you're in church this morning and that's a surprise to you. If you'd always assumed, you've come into church this morning and you always assumed that God was like some Santa Claus figure. You're not that familiar with God, but you assume that if you got to know each other better, then God would be fairly friendly towards you. Just to discover that actually by nature God is angry with me, that's a frightening shock, isn't it? To discover that God's rightly angry with me because of the things that I've done wrong, because of the way I've pushed him to the fringes of my life. That's an awful shock. Paul says to these Christians, you've been saved. But your salvation, being saved, being rescued, presupposes you were in danger. You were in danger. You Christians here this morning, remember the terrible danger that we were in. We were under God's wrath. And the gospel is the power of God to save all of those who believe. How does the gospel save us? Well, verse 16 again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For, verse 17, or because in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. The righteousness of God or a righteousness from God. It's not clear exactly which one that phrase means. It's one of the big themes in Romans, this righteousness of God or this righteousness from God. But what does it mean? Well, it may mean the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. God is powerful, God is holy, God is loving, and God is also righteous. God is concerned. We worship a God who's concerned to do the right thing. So Paul may be saying that in the good news of Jesus, God's commitment to do the right thing is revealed. God's made covenant promises in that he will judge justly. God's made covenant promises that he will rescue the guilty. And the gospel demonstrates how God is concerned to do the right thing. His righteousness, it's about what God is like. But on the other hand, God's righteousness, a righteousness from God, is about how God declares us to be in the right with him. It's about the status that God gives us as we trust in Jesus. It's what the word justify means that we'll meet in Romans. God declares us, sinners like us, to be right with him. God is the great judge of all. He takes somebody in his courtroom, and he declares them to be innocent, to be right with him. The righteousness of God, a righteousness from God. I actually think Paul's got both of those elements in mind here. Paul's telling us God's found a way of conferring a state of being in the right with him, of giving people an innocent verdict, even though we are guilty. God's found a way in the good news of Jesus of doing that in keeping with his own righteous standards, whereby he always does the right thing. That's what God's like. God is a righteous God. It is what God has done. He has released guilty sinners in the good news of Jesus. God's found a way of acquitting guilty people like you and me. He's found a way to do that justly and righteously without brushing our sins under the carpet and saying, oh, I tell you what, I won't bother too much about my justice. And we need to grasp this morning that this is the good news that is God's formula for salvation. We're unrighteous. We face God's anger. Yet God instead reveals through trusting Jesus a righteousness, the verdict of us being innocent, right in God's sight, not being found guilty. Now listen, I'm aware that even as we say those things, that many of us, most of us may be in church this morning. We know this. We've believed this for a long, long time. But Paul says, yeah, I know you know it, but I need to tell you this again. I want to preach this to you. There was a time when all of us were drowning at sea in great danger, and the rescue boat came and pulled us out. All of us, we were in peril. We were unrighteous. And then in the amazing good news of Jesus, we were acquitted by God's grace. Many of us do know that this morning, don't we? And so Paul says, yeah, let's live in the light of this, shall we? Let's be strengthened by it. Let's encourage one another with this, because this is the formula for fruitfulness in our lives. Without Christ, I'd be drowning, facing God's anger. But in King Jesus, God has revealed his power to save me. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe this is all new to you. How important is this news for you this morning? You're in danger without realizing it. Maybe it's news to you this morning that left to yourself, God is angry with you. But that in this good news from God, this good news of King Jesus, God has shown us a way to be declared in the right with him, to be declared innocent, to have the slate wiped clean, to face a day of judgment with confidence that we're secure, that God has saved us. Many of us know that. As I say this morning, Paul says, don't assume your ABCs. I'm eager to tell you the things that you already know so that you'll be strong, so that you'll be encouraged, so that you will be fruitful. And wouldn't it be great as we make our way through this book of Romans together, if we as Christians grew in our fruitfulness together, in love, in peace, in patience with one another, in deep-rooted joy in the gospel, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Well, wouldn't it be great if we made our way through this book of Romans, we were more motivated to take the gospel out, as Paul took the gospel to Spain, just itching to bring our friends and neighbours to know Jesus as King. Paul says the way to fruitfulness is the gospel. That gospel message that many of us know so well. So let's find opportunities, shall we, this week, in the weeks to come, to preach the good news of Jesus to ourselves and to one another, so that we might be strengthened, so that we might be encouraged, so that we might be fruitful as we follow King Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great is the gospel of our glorious God. We thank you this morning for the good news of Jesus. As Christians who know, many of whom know this gospel well, many of whom have known this gospel for many, many, many years, We thank you for the good news that Jesus is Saviour and King. We thank you for the good news that Jesus died in our place. We're about to remember it as we eat and drink at this table. He died so that we might be declared righteous before you, so that you might look on us and be pleased with us. He died to take away all of our sin, to bring us forgiveness, to bring us peace. And Heavenly Father, we know that to be those who not just know these things, but who are strong in these things, who are fruitful in these glorious truths, we need the gospel in our lives. We need daily to be shaped by these truths. We need to see how these truths, that Jesus is the King and Saviour, how they affect our lives in the small details. And so we pray that even as we think through these things in the coming days, as we preach again the gospel to ourselves and to one another, oh, we pray that Jesus will get all of the glory and that we would be encouraged to walk in following him, that we would be encouraged to see that fruit in our lives, that product of the gospel, that harvest of fruit that will be for your glory and honour and praise and for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.